Like I suspect many of you were, I was rather startled at the news last month that the Southeast Asian nation of Brunei was proceeding with a plan to institute at least some elements of Sharia law, a form of Islamic religious law, into their criminal legal system. So as of April 3rd, there are harsh penalties for a variety of offenses that are perceived there as crimes that would not be generally viewed in quite the same way on our shores. So things like adultery and gay sex are now punishable by whipping or even stoning to death, and amputations of body parts can be administered for thievery and out-of-wedlock pregnancies, and even failing to pray on appropriate times can lead to fines and jail time. Such is the drive to meld religious and political life in Brunei. And this is a stark contrast to the movement in our country, where the trend is to create more distance between religion and public policy. A recent example of this shift the other way is the plan by the current provincial government in Quebec to ban the wearing of religious symbols by certain public servants. What could possibly go wrong? Well, I have a sneaking suspicion that the law of unintended consequences may soon be revealing to us the answer to that question. For example, I'm guessing that the cross in the provincial legislature might be required to come down because it's very much a religious symbol. This is, of course, just the latest episode in a nation that has, for better or for worse, been developing some pretty clear lines between the notions of church and state. And in a multicultural, multi-faith country like ours, I can see some sense in drawing those lines, but I can also see some costs in doing so as well, and I guess we'll just see. Certainly, the line most of us might have here and now between religion and politics was far more blurry in first century Israel, even in the face of competing religious beliefs. The Roman occupiers were a pretty hard line in their politics, and they demonstrated only a limited tolerance for other religions. Religion and politics were certainly enmeshed in Roman life. And remember, the emperor was considered to be a god. Though they were unusually lenient toward Judaism, granting adherents more independence than they offered others they conquered. And probably that was simply pragmatism on their part. Peace was maintained, taxes flowed more readily if they put up with Israel's eccentricities. These fractious Jewish people. At least within limits, of course. The limits that Israel discovered in 70 AD when Rome razed the temple in Jerusalem as punishment for their rebellion. But the episode we heard in the book of Acts that Craig shared with us, well, that was a good 35 years before that catastrophic event of the destruction of the temple. And Israel, even under occupation, was still pretty much a theocratic state. Religious leaders functioned as a kind of governmental leadership as well, and they had significant behavioral influence over the people. The church, temple, and synagogue, they had some power, even under Roman rule. And so speaking truth to temple power required no small amount of courage. This brings me to our reading from the book of Acts. It was a lengthy passage, though I dare say to actually make sense of it requires reading even more of the chapter. So I'm going to quickly summarize what happened just before the passage that Craig read to us. In the unfolding of the book of Acts, our story takes place after that extraordinary Jewish festival of Pentecost, in which the Holy Spirit amazingly descended on the disciples. And that uncomprehending little gang of cowards and deniers and fair-weather friends of Jesus, they became effective, wise, and brave. They had become the church. In chapter 5, verse 12, we read that the apostles, a word that means quite literally the ones sent out, the apostles are together in Solomon's portico, which was a part of the outer court of the great temple in Jerusalem. And we discover that an increasing number of believers were being added to the church, despite some nervousness about doing so. There was some reticence there too. But the church was growing, and that was probably not unrelated to the fact that a whole lot of people were being healed through the apostles' ministry. This group were doing good, life-giving things, and the community rather liked it. People believed that just having Peter's shadow pass over you, that could bring a cure to what ails you. Hence, people were bringing in sick and possessed family and friends from all around, even outside of Jerusalem. They were bringing them in for healing, and it was happening. Exciting times to be a disciple of Jesus. Alarming times if you're an official in the Jewish church. It was disquieting because the popularity of this branch, this new branch of Judaism, was being perceived as a threat to the order of things, and the order of things mattered. Change was not a popular term within those religious circles. Fidelity to the past and maintaining the way things had been previously understood and done, that was more the emphasis. Not like us today, where we just love to change in church. Yeah. Judaism was really on a knife edge with Rome. And so there was concern that the internal troubles within the faith could threaten the whole enterprise of Israel. And this thing about Jesus of Nazareth, well, it might have been dismissed as a curiosity or some sort of flash in the pan if it had been confined to the sticks, you know, out to, in there in Galilee and the like, because who cares? But it was really growing like topsy right in front of them. And to make matters worse, in the temple, which is like Judaism central, this was regularly the backdrop for this new thing. I mean, try to imagine, we have a small group here at St. Stephen's, and they experience what they claim to be a new religious awakening. It's a religious breakthrough. And they suddenly start demanding airtime on Sunday mornings, and they want the teaching to have a different emphasis, and they may even claim that these familiar words that we say here together, they actually mean something rather different. I mean, how do you think that might go over? Yeah, I mean, you want to know one of the reasons why there are so many different churches in Protestantism? In part, this is why. So the high priest acts, because he possesses power. The temple actually has its own police force, as we discover. And so he has the apostles arrested and thrown into prison. Now, unhappily for aforementioned high priest, during the night an angel turns up, lets all the apostles out, and by morning they're back teaching at the temple. The high priest and the other members of the church board who meet Wednesday nights, third of the month. Anyway, they're unaware of this turn of events, and so they call to get the prisoners brought up, and they discover that they're mysteriously free and back doing what they had been arrested for doing. And so the temple police, which is kind of an expression of official church political power, they're dispatched to go and find them and to coax them back to a meeting with the temple authorities. They're to coax, to persuade, to do so gently. Because it's dawning on the temple folks that the crowd rather likes these irritating heretics. And things could turn rather nasty if they're not careful. Now, all that's what happens prior to our reading. And as you heard in the first verses of that reading, the temple leaders want to silence them. And let me just offer a word of sympathy for the high priest and those in his position. What was happening, this new movement of disciples of Jesus, it was something completely beyond any frame of reference he had. I mean, he'd been taught, and he's entirely convinced, that God actually lived at the temple. And salvation and forgiveness was mediated through the sacrificial system at the temple. And everybody knew that. To add further fuel to the fire, these upstart apostles were telling everyone with ears to hear that the religious establishment and the crowds were responsible for sending Jesus to his death. In other words, they were the sinful ones, the temple people. And they were saying all this critical stuff about the temple in the holy place where God lived. So obviously something had to be done, because there were rabble-rousers, no doubt about it. And that's why the followers of the Nazarene were under no circumstances to teach in Jesus' name. Peter and the apostles, obviously filled with the Holy Spirit, because remember what strength of character they didn't have last Thursday night and on Good Friday. Well, that was then, this is now. Peter and the apostles, they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they turn to one another and they have a conversation. I imagine it went like this. So, okay, gang, what do you think? Should we obey human authorities or should we obey God? Okay, let's think about that for a moment. Show of hands. Okay, yeah. So they turn back to the temple board and they say, surprise, we are going to obey God. And one more thing, the God of our ancestors, in other words, all of your ancestors as well. You see, the apostles wanted it clearly understood that they weren't any less loyal to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than the religious authorities were. They didn't perceive themselves as heretics at all. No, they understood themselves to being wholly faithful to the past and to the scriptures. The God of our ancestors, the one true God, raised Jesus from the dead after you killed him. And God has exalted him and made him the leader, the captain, the prince. They hadn't got quite to using the M word yet, Messiah. That would come soon enough. God has made him Savior, the Deliverer, our Protector. And this is what brings repentance and forgiveness to Israel. And you know, that's the thing you think that the temple does? Well, actually, Jesus has done it. So that's the story we're telling, and we will keep telling. And yes, the Holy Spirit whom God gives to those who obey him, the witnesses, that's the Greek word martis, from which we get the word martyr. We're the witnesses to these things, and the Holy Spirit will corroborate every detail. Oh dear. The authorities, they're just furious about this. Somebody's already looking for a rope. That is, until a highly respected Pharisee, a teacher by the name of Gamaliel, takes center stage. Now, Gamaliel is remembered to this day as one of the finest rabbis, finest teachers ever. He possessed this first-class mind, and he was really, really wise. He was a leader in the more tolerant of the two streams of theological thought that were running through Judaism at the time. Israel were to keep the law. And other people, well, you live and you let live. They were kind of a more liberal stream. Ironically, in light of his own intolerance of Christians, Saul, who's more commonly remembered as Paul, he was one of Gamaliel's students. And it's another one of the staggering and confounding works of God, but we're going to pick that up next week, incidentally. Anyway, Gamaliel has the apostles removed from the room, and he recommends to the religious leaders that they just leave these Galileans alone, saying that if what the apostles are about is just of human origin, oh, they'll surely fail. But if they're really of God, hey, what can you do? You don't want to find yourself fighting against God. Honestly, if we remember nothing else from the Bible reading from this sermon this morning, I suggest that this might be the most important thing. Not everything has to be managed by us. If God's in something, it'll prevail. I think there's often some wisdom in church life in assuming the position of, I guess we'll just have to wait and see what the fruit of this will be. Anyway, Gamaliel, he carries the day. The apostles are simply flogged. Oh, a small thing. Unless you're an apostle. And they're warned not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they're let go. And paradoxically, the apostles, they view this outcome as a victory. They're actually kind of over the moon by this. Not so much by being set free, but they've been honored by being found worthy of the dishonor of being flogged, all because of the name of Jesus. And completely ignoring the commands of the temple authorities, they immediately head back to the temple and to the home of anyone who hosts them. And that's where they proclaim Jesus with even greater vigor. So there's a lot going on here. But here's what struck me when I read this episode from Acts chapter 5 this week. Faithful adherence to the gospel of living in the way of Jesus Christ will likely cause us to come into conflict with the state. Being a disciple of Jesus will inevitably bring you into conflict with the state. It will bring you into conflict with the culture around you. And at times, and surprisingly, it will even cause us to collide with the institution of the church. One of the reasons we have a blessing or a benediction at the end of every service is to actually prepare us for the conflict we're about to enter into. We're asking for strength, for courage, for boldness, for the peace of Christ as we head into this storm of battle we each live in or about to head into. Oh, some things Jesus' people are about are quite admired. They're lifted up. They're regarded highly by the community. In fact, that's how the community typically evaluates us. That's how they judge us. Feeding those who need a meal is rarely ever going to be disparaged by the larger community. In fact, if we don't do it, the community will wonder why. Unless, of course, it's perceived to attract or somehow enable the poor or the addicted or the mentally ill, of course, at which point it's better that they just get out of town or get a job or stay out of sight somehow. Diane told me this story, and she gave me clear permission to tell it, share it with you. She was walking through the church hall here some time back. It was after a meeting by one of our user groups who occasionally used our church hall. And she noticed that some doors were propped open at the end of the hall. It happens with regularity. Being that it was cold outside and we were now paying to heat the great outdoors, she decided to go over and close the doors and discovered a small number of people chatting outside after the meeting. You know, I've done it more times than I can count. Anyway, she rather diplomatically indicated that she was going to close the doors to conserve a little bit of the heat. When one of the group, noticing some seemingly needy individuals on the property, said this: "Hey, there's some homeless people here. Are you going to do something to help them?" Diane indicated that they were, in fact, friends of the congregation, and bit her tongue from wondering aloud whether or why they expected us to be helping them. Because I am a lesser man than Diane, that probably doesn't scan, but you know what I mean. But I confessed when she told me that, I got to thinking, but you're also noticing them. Like, you got a piano tied to your leg, you know, or something. Really? Okay, like, we friends of Jesus, we get it. We're uncomfortably aware of how much we don't do. I am so convicted of this. And I find as I age, I'm ever more conscious of the opportunities that I miss, of my own lack of engagement when the cost seems a bit too high. But when we do, when we do act, the community is usually, by and large, fairly supportive. No, the conflict comes. The conflict really comes when you talk about it. I've always been a bit suspicious of the quote sometimes attributed to St. Francis, though there isn't actually any record of him having said this prior to 1990. So it's a bit dubious. Likely has another origin, but it's the comment, "Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words." Preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. I really like the comment on one hand. I mean, it's a spur to be doers of the word, and that's fair enough. But sometimes it also sounds, a little, at least to my ear, just a bit like an excuse not to speak the word. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the disrupting and life-changing word of Jesus Christ, cannot be transmitted without words. It cannot be done. Just as Desmond Tutu famously said, there comes a point where we need to stop just pulling people out of the river, and we need to go upstream and find out why they're falling in. There's a point when you ask, why are people in need? And that's when it gets uncomfortable. That's when we find ourselves colliding with the state and with our culture. And sometimes even with the culture and the structures within the church. I was much reminded of that over the last 2 days. And we mean well. We do mean well. Okay, here's the bad news. I offer no solution to this problem. I offer no single solution because I'm not sure there's one readily available. This is simply the nature of the gospel. Following Jesus, and especially speaking about Jesus and the gospel, is an invitation to confrontation. Now, I rather doubt that you'll be brought up to face the high council. But you will be, probably gently in my experience, but you'll be told, if not to, you know, like don't teach in his name, you'll just be advised not to speak about him too much. Makes people uncomfortable. So Chris and Diane and I, we spent the last couple of days with this neat mix of indigenous people, non-indigenous church folk, trying to figure out what reconciliation might look like. And boy, one thing I'm convinced of, it's complicated. It is going to take a long while. There's no quick fix here. And it's going to require all hands on deck. What struck me as really interesting was as we began the gathering, these four people were appointed as witnesses to what we were doing. And we understood this was a heavy and an important responsibility to be witnesses. Those witnesses were equipped for their work. And so at some point, if it were necessary, they might be called upon to testify as to what really happened. That they might be called upon to testify to what was the truth. And you know, I think that Peter and the apostles, they would recognize them. Martyrs. Martyrs. This morning, I believe that you and I are being appointed to do the same thing. To stand and to speak the truth about Jesus. So to become equipped, I'm going to suggest that we pray. Let's pray. Thank you, Almighty One, for those wonderful examples of women and men of faith. Those who've been given godly courage to carry out the duties that you call them to do. We pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit, you would develop in each of us a wisdom and a courage to effectively live our Christian lives as a light in a darkened world, whatever the cost. We know you've called us to reflect your light and to tell of your healing power. May each of us be enabled by your Holy Spirit to speak your word of truth and grace and in love. And may we each become mirrors that reflect you so completely in all we say and all we do, that Christ may be seen in every one of us. To your praise and to your glory. Amen.